Okay, we're going to continue on our Romans verse by verse study here, and glad you could join us. We're in Romans chapter 13. Last week we looked at verse 1, didn't quite finish the whole verse, but this week we're going to actually look at the first 7 verses of Romans chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 13, and just by way of reminder, if you don't remember, or if you didn't see the video from last week, this is a controversial section of Scripture, and that's because it details Christian behavior, and specifically Christian behavior as it relates to higher powers. And government authorities, some translations use here, gives the idea that it's only talking about governments. I prefer the King James higher powers here. And that's because there's higher powers besides government authorities. And so Paul is telling us that we need to be subject to those higher powers. And as we're going to see in this study, it's not a new concept that he pulled out himself. This has been a consistent theme of God throughout since creation. And so it gets controversial as you start talking about being in submission, that we need to subject ourselves to those higher powers. Children don't like to subject themselves to parents, and sometimes parents can act like children and not want to subject themselves to those that they're supposed to as well. And so that's why you get to, it's controversial. But we, as we looked at last week, this is doctrine. This is part of the doctrine in which Paul says that we need to make sure that we stand firm in. And we also saw last week that whenever you don't do this, you are blaspheming God and his doctrine. And so it's very important. We also saw in verse 1 here that it says, for every soul is subject. We don't get out of it because now all of a sudden we're believers. We looked at what the higher powers were. We looked at 5 different higher powers that that we can see exist. We talked about our free will, volition, how that's a higher power, but it has to submit to the higher powers, essentially the highest power, God. We looked at marriage, we looked at family, and we also looked at nations and how God created the nations. And he did so for a reason. And so we're going to be looking at that obviously here in this section of Scripture. Let's go ahead and read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and we'll start looking at these. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must need be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so again, as we look at this, the situation that we have before us, it should be enough. God said it, that settles it. But we're going to look at it and see why it is that we have these situations in front of us, why it is that we need to be subject, why it is that a government, God says, is a minister of his for good. Why do we have these statements? But again, in the end, it still comes down to God said it, that settles it. And so hopefully we're all in a place that we can accept that. Verse 1, again, we looked at last week quite a bit, the let every soul be subject to the higher powers. But then it goes on where it says, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. This gets into Calvinism. It gets into the sovereignty of God. In other words, when it says there is no power of God, the powers that be are ordained, does that mean that God chose the President of the United States? Does that mean that he chose Gavin Newsom to be the governor in California? Fill in the blank, the governor of your state. Does that mean that? Again, depending on where you fall in the line of the sovereignty of God in Calvinist theology, you might say yes, as you might suggest, or as you might realize. I say no, that's not the case. I believe that God is ultimately sovereign, but that doesn't mean that he chooses all the ins and the outs. He doesn't choose who's going to be in the government. He chooses that there will be a government. He chose that. And so the question is this referring to the individual, or is this referring to the authority itself? Obviously, I believe he's talking about the authority itself and not the individual. Because ultimately, I think we also need to realize that we also have what we talked about last week, free will, that volition. We have been given by God the authority to make determinations on our own. And so when God puts in place authorities, when he puts in place powers, man can come along and choose either to submit their will to the word of God, or they can try to exercise their own will. And whenever, leaders begin to express themselves and take control, they're not always doing it according to God's desires. They're doing it towards their own desires. The other thing I would point out, when it comes to thinking that this statement, that there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God, thinking that this is a referring to God choosing the person in power, Calvinism in itself, and this isn't meant to be a, let's beat down on Calvinism situation, but that's what these verses usually end up getting us into here, is talking about this issue. Calvinism comes out of non-rightly dividing theology. And so we need to be aware of that. And so the theology of Calvinism, that theology comes out of not rightly dividing the scriptures. And the reason why I point that out is because you can use examples in the Old Testament in which God did enter into a situation where he stepped into and he did something special, where he, interjected in the affairs of man. He says he does that just because he did it back then. If you don't rightly divide the scriptures, you might just automatically assume that that's how he does it today, when in fact he doesn't do that today. And so knowing that the Calvinistic mentality doesn't come from rightly dividing, you need to be aware of that and understand that they're going to mix prophecy and mystery into one governmental authority system. And God is not dealing with nations today. God, when he was dealing with nations, he dealt with the nation of Israel. And as a result of that, we see books in the Bible like Esther, where we see the providence of God, where he made a promise to them that was going to be fulfilled. In other words, they would not be eliminated. And his providence came into play. But he didn't make a promise to the United States. He didn't make a promise to Great Britain or any of the nations we see today. God is dealing today with the body of Christ. He's not dealing with nations. Therefore, he's dealing differently. And we have to understand that. You have to put that understanding in your mind as you interpret these scriptures. And so a lot of times people don't do that. God has at times, as I said, intervened. But that doesn't mean that he chose all things. Look at Luke chapter 13 with me. Luke chapter 13. Verse 1. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. This is a section of scripture where Christ is teaching the people, the apostles, and everybody there that they need to repent or they're going to be punished and die. But he uses an example of the fact that God did not ordain or cause situations to take place. Luke 13:1 says, there was present at that season some that told him, talking Christ, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It's an event that we don't have details of here in the scriptures. We only know about it because of this mentioning here. And Jesus answered and said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these such things? In other words, do you suppose that God, because of their sin, was such an enormous amount that God caused, as we saw here, Pilate to do what he did? He's going to say, no, that's not what happened. Verse 3, he says, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So he's using what happened to point to the fact that there is a judgment day coming. But that wasn't it. That wasn't the time. What took place to those Galileans was not the judgment of God. Why? Because God's judgment is coming, and it hadn't happened yet. Verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? In other words, that God caused something like this? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. His point here, again, is simply that event wasn't ordained of God. This tower that fell, it would have fallen not because God says those people are sinners, therefore I'm going to cause this such a thing. No, probably the workmanship or the lack of maintenance is what caused this to take place. It wasn't God. And so the sovereignty of God, Calvinism, sovereignty of God, the idea that God ordains everything to take place would suggest that this was caused by God. And that's just not the way God operates. That doesn't mean that he hasn't stepped into time and he hasn't involved himself. That doesn't mean that. But just because he does it in one place doesn't mean that he's always doing it. And the one thing I also want to point out here is the reason why most people talk about these issues, as we're getting ready to get to in verse 2, is the idea of being able to resist the government. You know, people want to know, did God choose that person that's in authority? We talked last week about King Charles being coronated. Did God ordain from the beginning of time that that man would be there? Therefore, everything that he does is just. Well, that's absurd. But the reason why most people want to know this is not so that they could actually submit better. It's so that they could resist more. That's the reason why most people want to talk about this situation. And people want to know if it's okay to resist. Now, I point this out because we need to remember not to be like children, because that's how children think. Children want to rationalize why it's okay for them to do something that's wrong. And we need to make sure that we're not doing the same thing. Just because government authorities aren't ordained to be in control, meaning that individual, that doesn't give you the right to say, that means I can rebel. That means I can resist. That means I can usurp authority. That means I can speak evil. That means that, no, those are things that children do. And Paul is reminding us not to be children. That we need to be, well, grown. We need to grow up. We need to grow up in Christ. We need to not have itching ears. Don't approach the scriptures with itching ears, like Paul warns about what's going to happen in the last days. People who are looking to hear what it is that satisfies that itch. And if that's our approach to scripture, trust me, we can find passages that'll make us feel justified in our actions, which is why we see today all sorts of things taking place within the church. If you have itching ears, you will find a scripture that you'll proof text and you'll find something. Don't let that be the case here. That's important to understand, because as we're getting ready to see here, you're not resisting the authority, you're resisting God. And there is a judgment day, even for the body of Christ, and the judgment seat of Christ. Those things will be brought to light. Don't sacrifice things on this temporary side of eternity. Don't sacrifice the future of rewards and blessings and just honoring God so that you can get the things of your flesh today. Let's go back to Romans chapter 13. Verse 2 says, whosoever therefore resist the power. Well, why does he say therefore? Whosoever therefore? Well, because the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, if you resist the power, you're resisting the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Oh, it's quick and easy for us to say, well, that's not talking about us. Well, no, it is. It is talking about us. Both the damnation from the higher power that you resist, meaning that government, whenever I decide I'm going to drive 80 past a police officer and I fall into the damnation of that ticket, and or whenever I have to give an account for the deeds done in this body, there is going to be not my soul condemned to hell, but there's going to be an accounting for each thing that I do. And when we resist the power, we're resisting the ordinance of God. And again, one of the perfect illustrations I always use here are children, because it's such an easy situation. When a child disobeys their parents, most parents don't say, oh, well, that's great. Most parents, whether it's going to be a lecture, whatever it's going to be, there's going to be some level of damnation. And so here we see whoever resists the power resists the ordinance. There are ordinances in which God has created. There's the ordinance of the marriage. There is that structure, the ordinance of the family, parents over the children. What Paul is teaching here is not something that's new. This has been God's MO from the beginning of time. And this is why, as we're going to look at these verses that we're going to see here in a few minutes, you'll see it's consistent throughout the scriptures. This is what God expects. But it's interesting to me how little people understand this. We think that we can just somehow rebel when we think it's appropriate. Christ taught and lived submission to government. You're familiar, I'm sure, with Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, where Paul tells the people, he's talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, they sit in Moses' seat, therefore obey all that they command. But then he goes on to say, don't do as they do, but obey what they say. In other words, they're hypocrites. Don't do what they do, but do what they say, because they sit in Moses' seat. They were in that position of authority. Is that truth somehow made void in the dispensation of grace? Obviously, the answer is no to that. So that means whoever is in those positions of authority, that if we resist them, except in a godly way, which we will talk about, if we resist them in the wrong way for the wrong reasons, then we're resisting the ordinance of God. We're violating one of the most basic principles of Scripture. Christ taught it. Christ lived it. Peter taught the people not to despise governments. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And while you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to remind you that Peter is writing to people who are waiting for the establishment of the kingdom. He's writing to the little flock. He's writing to people who are under governments and authorities, whether they're the strangers scattered, and so they're under Gentile governments, or if somebody happens to be still in Jerusalem, they're under people who are oppressive, people who are trying to, hey, you go to Acts chapter 8, and we find out that what? That they killed James. This is who Peter is writing to, and he tells them not to despise government. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." So he's writing to Jews who are amongst the Gentiles, "that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which you shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So he's worried about the behavior of these Jews amongst the Gentiles. He didn't want the behavior of those Jews to cause the Gentiles to speak against the Jews as evildoers. Well, how would that be? And I don't think he's talking about, hey, you know, don't commit fornication. I don't think that's really what he's driving at here. Obviously, that's a truth, but verse 13. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." Why? "For the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well." And as he goes on here, verse 15, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject unto your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." And so here again, is he calling for them only to submit to those they agree to, or those who authorities that are doing right? Of course not. That's not the case. We can see that clearly. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 19. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Why would he be talking about this? He's talking about the fact that, you know, life isn't always going to be fair. And so the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. Verse 10, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." How many of us have been guilty of that one? How many of us has watched cable news or C-SPAN or paid attention to a debate of presidential candidates or whatever the case may be, and then afterwards we're speaking evil of them? Well, according to Scripture, that's wrong. Which means if it's wrong and we're calling out others, that makes us a hypocrite, which again, we've talked about quite a bit. Verse 11, look at this very interesting verse. Look at how angels are. "Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." So what's he saying? He's talking obviously about the dignitaries, the dignities. He's using the fact that we shouldn't speak evil, and how those that do that are self-willed. And then he uses angels and it says, even they who are above don't bring a railing accusation about them to the Lord. Why? Because they understand that it's wrong to do so. That is such an important verse when it comes to understanding the mindset that we need to have. Let's go on, verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. So what's his point here? His point is that we need to submit to, well, he's talking, his listeners need to submit to the authorities. Don't even speak evil of those in government. And it's pretty obvious that if it's the case for Peter and those during the tribulation, how much more is it also true for us in the body of Christ? Paul tells us not to be unruly. Go to Titus chapter 1. And that's kind of what Peter was talking about here. Titus chapter 1, he tells us not to be unruly. Titus 1 verse 6 says, well, verse 5, he says to Titus, I left you in Crete to set things in order. Why? Apparently things were in disorder. Ordain elders, he says. Look at what he says. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. What does unruly mean? Well, somebody who's not, you know, understanding his place underneath those who rule. And he's not talking about simply within the church. He's talking about ordaining elders, somebody who's not out there, who's unruly against the governments. So we can see, we're clearly told. Drop one down to verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Go to chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. Verse 7, he said, show thyself a pattern of good works. Then verse 8, he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is on the contrary part may be ashamed. Contrary part is the non-believers, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, it's interesting, if you read the rest of these verses here, it's talking specifically about how we need to be about doing good things and not evil things. And it's very interesting what his very next statement is in chapter 3, verse 1. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. It's very evident that Paul is very concerned, because this is something that God's very concerned about. There's a lot of people out there clamoring today, as has always been the case, saying that we should resist the government, saying that we don't have to obey the government, saying that there are times in which it's okay for us not to obey. And usually the verse in regards to that goes down to Acts chapter 5. Turn me to Acts chapter 5. You're probably familiar with it. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, and this is Peter. He makes a statement, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. But notice what it says. It doesn't say we ought not to obey man. It says we ought to obey God rather than men. Why? Because God is the higher power. And so we can resist government. And there's plenty of examples whenever people resisted government. But we resist government in order to obey God, not to obey our flesh. Not because we think that we're entitled to something. The fact of the matter is there's going to be plenty of tribulation and suffering that we're going to end up having to go through. If you want to change the world, are you going to do it through politics, or are you going to do it through the doctrine of Scripture? Are you going to do it through the Bible? I don't question the motives of people who want to change the world, and they get very impassioned about the atrocities of abortion, of undermining parental authority, the things that we're seeing, especially in the United States today. I don't discount the sincerity of that. But if you want to change the world, do you do it through politics or do you do it through the Word of God? Which one is the way that you do it? I know this. It says in Acts chapter 17 that Paul turned the world upside down. Did he do it through political parties? Did he do it through trying to resist the government? Or did he do it through the Bible, meaning the Word of God, through Scripture? Ephesians chapter 6 talks about our armor of God. And it talks about all the different pieces that we put on. And when you think of the illustration of a sword and the imagery of a sword and how it's that offensive weapon that we use. And again, we're so ready to do battle against the world and try to fix the wrongs of this world. But what is our sword? The Word of God is what it says. Verse 17, it's Ephesians 6 says, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So if you want to turn the world upside down, if you want to change the world, you got to do it through the Word of God. That's how we turn things upside down. And as long as we're not using that, then we're not going to turn the world upside down again. Ultimately, I guess here's a question, a difficult question we have to ask for United States citizens. Because, again, this is meant to challenge us. Just because the Constitution gives you a right to do something, does the Bible? And what I mean by that, you are a United States citizen, but before you and I are United States citizens, we're ambassadors for Christ. And so that means which one before you, as great as the Constitution is, it's nothing compared to the Scriptures, which one is our authority? Which is the one that supersedes the other? So if the Constitution allows this, but the Bible says no, which way do we go? That's ultimately what you have to ask yourself. And hopefully you can say, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And that's ultimately what we have to do. That doesn't mean, though, we're called to be silent. None of what I'm saying suggests that that means we have to just lay down and take it. The great thing about the United States is we do have a voice. We do have an option. We do have a way to speak, things that we can say. But just like we're not supposed to speak evil, we're supposed to speak the truth. But what's the next part of that? With love. Speak the truth with love. And we looked at Romans chapter 12 not that long ago. And remember verse 9 says, let love be without what? Dissimulation. And what is dissimulation? It means to feign. There, love is a certain thing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is all of these things. And if you're going to speak the truth, you need to speak it in love. Yeah, that's hard. I understand that. Let's get back to Romans 13 here. Running out of time. Romans chapter 13 talks about verse 3. Let's read verses 3 through 7, and we're going to go through these verses in one lump. Let's read verses 3 through 7 again. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. I know a lot of you are probably thinking, you could have fooled me. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, for thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must need be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon the very thing. Render therefore their dues. And so, When it says rulers are not a terror to good but evil, is this saying that nothing a higher power does is ever wrong? Of course not. Is it saying that anything that they do is justified? Certainly not. We have gobs of examples in Scripture that show that that's not how God feels about it. Therefore, what is this talking about? What is the context? What is it that the Scriptures are telling us here? Matter of fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Part of that's going to be from governments. Here in the United States, if you're watching this United States, we are blessed. We are very blessed in this nation compared to many other nations which have it very difficult. Can you imagine trying to be a Christian in North Korea, in many other countries? And so no, it's not suggesting that rulers are always good or always right. Look at 1 Peter with me. Go back to 1 Peter. Look at verse chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Says, "But if you suffer for righteousness' sake," that's verse 14. Let's read verse 13. "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled." Verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." There is definitely going to be tribulation. There's going to be persecution. But Peter here says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, be happy about it. Why? That's kind of a difficult situation. Well, that's because, one, we know that the evildoers will face their judgment day, and we also know that we shall be rewarded. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Let's look at what Paul says. I think I wrote down the, look at 2 Corinthians 12. I think I put down the wrong verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. He says, "I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong." It was verse 12, 1 Corinthians 4, 12. "In labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it." Philippians chapter 1, turn with me there if you have. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "For it is given unto you in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And so what is it talking about here? In Romans 13, when it says rulers are not a terror to good, but to evil. Well, it's talking about the purpose of government. It's talking about why governments were ordained. Why is it that God ordained government? By ordaining government, he wasn't suggesting that every government was going to be perfect any more than he's by making parents, he's suggesting that every parent is always going to be right. That again, If you are a citizen and you expect that your government is always going to be right on everything, do you expect yourself to always be 100% perfect as a parent? Obviously not. God put governments in place because man would not choose to do good. Before government, before Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, before God ordains governments to exact punishment on mankind. Before that, man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And how did that work out? And not only how did it work out in the sense of the choices they made, but how did that work out for mankind? In other words, if somebody was in power and authority and they were murdering, they were killing people, and God had not ordained man to exact punishment on them for that, how would that work out for man? You see, God instituted government for good. He instituted government to be his sword on evil. That's what this is talking about here. That's the purpose of government. Therefore, when you resist that government, you're resisting his power, which is why back here in Romans, look at Romans 13, verse 5. Romans 13, verse 5, it says, "Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake." And this is what this is talking about here. Man would not choose to do good. Government was put there to protect man. And that's what this is talking about. Not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. God ordains that the punishment of man would come for their evil. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, that's what's taking place there. Leviticus chapter 20, in verse 10, we see this explicit instruction for those who commit adultery to receive punishment. This is God's expectation. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17, it's the specific instruction to punish those who commit murder. This is why God instituted government. And that's what these verses are talking about here, is that he's not there for that. Doesn't mean that he's not going to be a hypocrite. Doesn't mean that he's not going to exercise his free will and choose wrong. And that's ultimately what this is talking about. What do we got, about 5 minutes here? Back to Romans chapter 13, verse 7. It says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, I want you to notice what it says here and what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say, "Render therefore to all what they deserve." It says, "Render them their dues." And that's because sometimes somebody is due something, whether or not they've earned it, whether or not they deserve it. In fact, the word "deserve" only occurs one time in your King James Bible. If you have a King James Bible, it only happens one time back in Ezra. We have many times where it talks about somebody who's worthy and such. But the reason I think it's very important to understand here is because a government official, a parent, a husband is due honor. And he's saying, "Render therefore their due." So it's important to understand that you don't render them based upon what you think they deserve or what I think they deserve. It's because of what they are due, which is why you see Christ, whenever he's asked specifically to try to get him to stumble, "Should we pay tribute to Caesar?" And what does he say? "Give me a coin whose image is on there." And he specifically says, "Give unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, give unto God what belongs to God." And so there is that due aspect. And again, for those of us who live in the dispensation of grace, we understand that God gave us grace, which means he gave us unmerited favor. It means he gave us something we did not deserve. How quick and ready should we be to insist that everybody else get what they deserve? Think of it. What about resisting the powers? Most people, again, really have the itching ears about when is it okay to resist the powers. We looked at Acts chapter 5, whenever Peter and the others were specifically told that they could not do something that God specifically told them to do. Same way, if God tells us not to do something and governments tell us we need to do something, so I guess I've put down some examples here. The Hebrew midwives feared God and they disobeyed the king of Egypt. Why? Because they knew that God had said that they should not kill. Therefore, they weren't going to kill. That's in Exodus chapter 1. So they disobeyed. Rahab resisted her own authorities in order to hide the Jewish spies. Why? Because she understood the higher authority, that the true and living God were with the Israelites. And that, if you're looking for it, talks about it in Hebrews chapter 11. Mordecai did not bow down to worship Haman. And if you go to Esther chapter 3, you see that he would not bow down to, Mordecai would not bow down to Haman. Elijah disobeyed orders from King Ahab in 2 Kings 1. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego resisted Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel ignored a law that was made in which said that he could not pray to God. Obviously, that was an order in which a higher power would need to be obeyed. And that's in Daniel chapter 6. And there's many other occasions. And so when it comes down to it, you know, it's going to come down to a heart thing. Are we disobeying because it's something that we think we deserve? Is it because it's something that we think we want, something we're entitled to? Even if it's something that we know that God thinks is right or wrong, we've got to weigh our rights versus our responsibilities. We have to weigh our rights as citizens of the United States versus our responsibilities as somebody who's been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, somebody who's been purchased and made a citizen of the heavenlies, somebody who's been left here as an ambassador. As I like to often say, I'm not here to fix this world. I'm here. I'm left here to prepare people for the next. What is the higher authority here? The great thing is in this country, a country in which I love and appreciate, especially the sacrifices that were made by the men and women throughout history, we can honor those sacrifices by speaking truth. And we can honor God by doing it, by speaking it in love.